several that are out for various reasons, but I know of at least a couple that are not doing well. Let's see, Rhonda, Holly's mother, is not feeling well this evening. Jason is at home with some problems with his head. So we'll remember them in our prayers and enter into our study. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 28. We're going to begin in verse 3 tonight. Before we read the texts, let's pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us this evening with the opportunity to be together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you'll be with us. Help us to discern your intent in recording these stories. Help us, Father, to understand your ways, to be people after your own heart. Help us, Father, to avoid the ways of sin, but instead cling to your ways. Help us, Father, whenever we go astray, to realize our error and repent, to confess our sins before you, because we know, Father, that if we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that you offer us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have in his resurrection. And Father, we eagerly await his return. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. I'll move this over. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." All right, so we've talked a little bit about this passage already on Sunday. I want us to start with the story telling us about Saul having put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. And we started on Sunday talking about how these are prohibited classes of people under the law of Moses. In Leviticus, for example, we're told, "Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." That's in Leviticus 19:31. And also Leviticus 20, verse 6, "If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people." And so, whenever we read that Saul has put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land, this might strike us as an encouraging note. Oh, well, Saul's doing something right for once. It's good to see Saul doing something right. We've not had enough of that in this book. But we have to observe what we said about David in chapter 27, right, that the text does not... We have to be careful what motives we ascribe to him and base that around what the text tells us. The text told us what David's motives were in the previous chapter. So whatever good motives we might want to imagine belonged to him, the text tells us something else. Here in chapter 28, the text doesn't ascribe any kind of motive to Saul. It doesn't tell us why Saul is doing these things, simply that he has done them. Israel was not the only nation at that time and in that place that recognized that people who consort with the dead are not the kind of people that you want in your land. There were other nations that recognized, this is not a good thing for people to do, and so we're not going to allow them to do it, and if we catch them doing it, we're going to put them to death. It could be, again, just Saul being generally civic-minded and understanding, these are unsavory people and we want to put them out. It might not have anything to do with wanting to obey the law and satisfy God. In any case, the focus of this story is on Saul's change of heart. Right? For whatever reason, he has put all of the mediums and necromancers out of the land. Now, all of a sudden, he is looking for a medium, or your translation might say a person with a familiar spirit. He is looking for a woman who is a medium that he can go and inquire of her. Of course, by inquire, you know, we got to remember why people in the ancient world attempted to consult with the dead, because they considered the dead to be a source of superior knowledge. The dead could reveal secrets. We might think, for example, of just the girl that we read about a few weeks ago in Acts, you know, the young slave girl that Paul met, who was possessed by a spirit of divination, right, who could tell fortunes. Almost all ancient magic, pagan magic, is about finding out information, divining things. And that's what Saul was looking for. He wants to go talk to a medium so that he can ask her questions. And so, why is he wanting to ask? Why is he looking to ask questions of the dead? Because the Lord is not answering his questions. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Now, Saul's entire career has been defined by his dysfunctional communication with the Lord. He's always gotten this wrong. There's the faulty sacrifice at Michmash, then that second aborted sacrifice where remember whenever Jonathan and his armor bearer go over and start attacking, and Saul can see that there's some uproar in the camp of the Philistines, and so we suppose that he starts to inquire of the Lord there to try to figure out what he's supposed to do. But then once the uproar hits a certain point, he decides, okay, we're not going to do that, right? We're just going to go attack, right? Once Saul thinks he's got things figured out well enough on his own, well, now we don't need to consult the Lord. We don't need to go near to the ephod. Then there's the occasion after the battle where he says, okay, tonight we're going to go down into the remainder of the Philistine camp and we're going to go raid them and make sure that nobody's left alive. And remember, the priest who's with him has to kind of tap him on the shoulder and say, well, we ought to consult the Lord on this first. So, yeah, let's consult the Lord on this. And then in the midst of that, Saul has made this rash vow, right? May anyone who eats food before I'm avenged on my enemies be cursed. And of course, Jonathan doesn't know about it. Jonathan eats some of the honey. And Saul wants to find out, okay, who's broken this vow. And he uses the Urim and the Thummim to determine that Jonathan had broken his rash vow concerning the food. So you've got all of these, and that's just in one battle. We're just time and again, it's just like he constantly, every time he approaches the Lord in any kind of context, he's constantly messing it up. And then on top of that, Saul has slain all of the priests who are one of the normal means of consulting the Lord. Right? They're the ones who, the high priest is the one who bears the Urim and the Thummim, usually, in the ephod. And he's usually the one who uses the Urim and Thummim to answer questions. Well, apparently Saul has still got at least the stones. How's he using them? I don't know. Whenever it says that the Lord didn't answer him by dreams or by Urim or by prophets, who's using the Urim? We have no idea. Is Saul using them himself? Has he found some other priest to work for him somewhere? We have no idea. As far as we know, though, he has slain all of the priests along with the entire city of Nob, which again is one of the normal ways he would consult the Lord. The other normal way would be by prophets, as was mentioned in our text. But consider the prophets that we know of. Right? There's Samuel, who, as the text has reminded us again, is dead. The prophet Gad is with David. Saul apparently has access to some kind of prophets, but we don't know anything about them. But one of the things that is going to develop over the rest of Israel's story is we're going to see how much the kings of Judah and Israel love to surround themselves with prophets who tell them what they want to hear. That's going to happen constantly with later kings. If we know that, at this point, we're left to wonder about the quality of these guys who are with Saul. We don't even know if they are genuine prophets of the Lord, or if he's consulting some prophets of some other god. Again, we have no idea exactly how Saul is attempting to approach the Lord whenever he has cut off all of these avenues that one would normally take for approaching the Lord and inquiring. We're also reminded of how in the days of Eli, back in chapter 3, we're told the word of the Lord was rare in those days. In Eli's days, God wasn't talking to Israel, particularly was not talking to the house of Eli. And now again, God isn't talking, particularly to the house of Saul. That's the first of many connections that we're going to make between the house of Saul and the house of Eli tonight. The Lord is giving Saul the cold shoulder. And during these days, it's a problem largely of Saul's own making, because he has killed all the priests and everything, and plus every time that he attempts to communicate with the Lord, he messes it up. So we've said often over the past several chapters that we doubt Saul's sincerity in his attempt to consult the Lord at this point, because again, Saul usually doesn't consult the Lord until he feels like he needs to, when it's convenient for him, or when there's some pressing need. And then whenever the Lord does tell him what to do, well, how does Saul react whenever the Lord tells him what to do? Yeah, he doesn't do it. He does his own thing. He thinks he's got a better way figured out. So, in fact, we see signs of this kind of behavior in this story already. Because why is Saul attempting to consult the Lord in the first place? What's his urgent need? The Philistines, and particularly how has Saul responded to the Philistines? Yes, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. This is just like at Michmash, right? Whenever he goes to force himself into the sacrifice. And so even if the Lord were to come to Saul and talk to him, what reason would we have to think that Saul would actually listen? Again, what reason would we have to think that Saul is actually penitent before the Lord? And so it's no surprise that the Lord is silent before Saul. Why would you want to talk to somebody who's just going to ignore you anyway? Now, Saul's insincerity is highlighted by his immediately turning to this medium, this witch, to consult the dead. And there's a lot of names, by the way, that we have in English for naming this sort of person. Your translation might say person with a familiar spirit, or medium, or wizard, or witch. Again, the basic idea is somebody who attempts to contact the dead to divine information. So, I mostly refer to as a witch. So that's how we're going to be referring to her tonight. So the very moment that the Lord will not answer Saul by the normal means, Saul turns to a practice that he seemingly knows to be at least undesirable or unsavory, right? Because he's just spent all of this time putting all of these witches out of the land. Whether he's being faithful to the law of Moses or not, at the very least it indicates that he knows that he shouldn't be consulting witches. But he immediately turns around to consult a witch. He is now hunting a witch in a very different sense than how he formerly hunted witches. And so he asks, right, just like we've seen him do so many times before, he turns to his servants and says, "This is what I want. Right, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants know of one. Right, they said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." Right, so that brings us to the meat of the story. Any questions or comments about this prelude here? Okay, verse 8. "So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. They came to the woman by night, and he said, 'Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you.' The woman said to him, 'Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?' But Saul swore to her by the Lord, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' He said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, 'Why have you deceived me? You are Saul.' The king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I see a god coming up out of the earth.' He said to her, 'What is his appearance?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe.' And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' Saul answered, 'I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do.' And Samuel said, 'Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines.'" All right, now, before we go into discussing this story, I want to, I guess, set some ground rules for discussing the story. Because there are a few different kinds of discussion that we could have about this story. We could have a discussion that is about how this story fits into the broader narrative of Samuel. In other words, what is Samuel doing with this story? How does it connect what's come before to what's about to come? What is it ultimately about in the scheme of Samuel? That discussion is surprisingly bland. It's surprisingly milquetoast. Because it's the same kind of discussion that we always have about all of these stories. How do they fit in? What is Samuel doing with this? The other kind of discussion we could have is the salacious and very exciting discussions about the witch or about the grave. Does this witch have any kind of power? What is this witch doing, if anything? And what does this apparition have to tell us about the life to come? What does Samuel's apparition have to tell us about the grave, about Sheol? What does it have to tell us about the possibility of spirits being raised up in other contexts? That discussion, exciting as it is, has absolutely nothing to do with the study of 1 Samuel. But guess which discussion we allow ourselves to get sucked into most of the time? Right? It's amazing how I mean, it's like this story produces some kind of suction on our brains, because we get really curious about these kinds of things. This is a weird story. There's some curious details in this story, and we want to focus on those details instead of paying attention to what Samuel's doing with this. Because gallons of ink have been spilled on the broader implications of this story, really from some of the earliest days of the church. This isn't just a modern fascination. Right? People like Justin Martyr, Origen, Tertullian, Jerome, Augustine, Gregory of Nyssa, many, many others have all written at length about the witch and about the grave. But I said, you know, people who've written about this from some of the earliest days of the church. If you look at the absolute earliest days of the church, the apostolic period, the New Testament, you'll find that they devoted no time at all to discussing this story. Right? How many times is this brought up in the New Testament? Like, you might, if we notice that there's a connection between this and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we might say it's brought up half a time. It's not even really fully brought up on its own, even once in the New Testament. They just don't talk about it. Now, that doesn't mean that such a discussion is worthless or fruitless. That kind of discussion has its place. But again, in the context of studying the book of Samuel, those kinds of discussions are entirely beside the point. So, in other words, if we start getting off on a tangent about what the witch can do versus what the witch can't do, or what this tells us about the afterlife, or what it doesn't tell us about the afterlife, we're not going any further than that. I'm going to call it out, and we're going to get back on task. Samuel's point is not to give us a systematic understanding of what the afterlife looks like, or how magic works, or doesn't work. We're not going to entertain that curiosity. It's going to take us enough time sticking to the point. So, the point. And by the way, we should notice, so we've talked about how the exciting stuff in this story is the witch and the grave. This story is not about the witch. It's not about the apparition of Samuel. What's this story, what or who is this story about? Saul. That's it. That's what the story is about. All right, and we'll show how this all ties in to the broader story. It's all about Saul. We understand that, the story gets a lot simpler. So Saul sneaks out to visit the witch. It's important for us to understand that Endor is on the opposite side of Shunem from where Saul is at. Shunem is where the Philistine army is encamped. Saul and his army are encamped at Gilboa. Endor is opposite Shunem of where Saul is at. In other words, Saul has to go behind enemy lines to go consult this witch. And that tells us something about Saul's level of desperation here. Because he's so worried about these Philistines that he's willing even to try to sneak past these Philistines to go. He's so desperate for some divine, supernatural word on this matter that it overcomes even his fear of the Philistines to go and get it. So Saul waits until nightfall, and he disguises himself, and he brings only a small guard with him to avoid being noticed and picked up by the Philistines. Now, his change of clothes here is suggestive by itself. We've already seen how important the king's clothes are for the symbolism of this book. Think of, you know, Saul stripping naked and prophesying at the end of chapter 19, or Jonathan investing David with his own princely clothes, or David cutting the corner of Saul's robe in chapter 24. It is suggestive at this late stage of Saul's story that he takes off his kingly clothes. He divests himself of his regalia to go visit this witch. We know that he is still formally the king, but he has stripped himself of his kingship, as it were. Again, it's symbolic. And we know what's going on in this story. We know what's going to end up happening to Saul. When Saul arrives at the witch's house, he asks her, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The last time that we saw divination practiced in Samuel, all the way back in chapter 6, in the story about the ark being captured by the Philistines. Remember, they pass it from city to city, and the ark spends a little bit of time in each city, wreaking havoc, all kinds of people get diseased and die, and finally, the Philistines call their priests and their diviners. This is at the beginning of chapter 6. They call the diviners, as well as their priests, to figure out what to do with the Ark of the Lord. And now here, the positions have reversed. Right now, the king of Israel wants a diviner to tell him what to do about the Philistines. And we should remember, by the way, that the lesson of that whole story with the Ark is that the God of Israel cannot be controlled or manipulated by men. That lesson applies just as well to our present story, because how has Saul always treated God? As something to be controlled or manipulated. He's only trying to talk to God because he needs God now. And whenever God won't do what he wants him to do, Saul says, all right, I've got my own solution. Right? God's not going to work for me, I'm going to work for myself, essentially. So that's the last time that we saw divination practiced in Samuel. The last time that we saw divination mentioned in the book, the word divination, was in chapter 15, verse 23, when Samuel tells Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Right now, at that point in the story, the fate of Saul's kingship is already sealed. Samuel has already declared to Saul he is not going to be king any longer. Yet, and we had this discussion back when we studied this, Saul remains on the throne for a good long while after that. Here we are in chapter 28, and he's still king. And we had asked ourselves, well, what's up with this delay? All right, David is anointed in chapter 16. We already know the answer to all of this. Why doesn't God just get Saul out of the way and get David on the throne where he belongs and get the story moving along? And we suggested at that point that God is being patient with Saul, that he is forbearing with Saul, that Saul still has some opportunity to repent. Not that he's ever going to get to keep his kingship, but that perhaps he could avoid some worse judgment and at least get himself right with God. And yet, now we see where he's gone with this. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Well, whereas in chapter 15, Saul had been guilty of rebellion and presumption, now he has gone headfirst directly into divination. And so now we've got a full sense of Saul's moral arc. We shouldn't say arc, because arc implies that it bends back around. It doesn't. Saul is just decline. There's no arc. We see him in the fullness of his rebellion against God, and he's not going to repent of it. We should also notice that Saul plays this request pretty close to the chest. Whenever he goes to the woman, he says, divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. He doesn't specify who he wants brought up yet. He wants to know, first off, whether she will divine for him or not. So until he has some assurance that she will, she's willing to call someone up, he is going to withhold the name of the dead man that he wants called up. The witch is likewise wary. She knows that her activity could put her on the receiving end of the king's justice, as it were. And so to assuage her, Saul swears by the holy name of the Lord that she will not be punished for practicing her divination. Right? So Saul is swearing by the name of the same God who outlaws necromancy, that this woman, this witch, this necromancer, will not be punished for practicing necromancy. Right? It's a deep perversion that he engages in here. And we've seen Saul swear by the name of the Lord several times before, almost always wrongly, if I remember correctly. This is possibly the worst of them. Again, just a deeply perverse oath to invoke the Lord's name in this way. It is certainly a violation of the third commandment. Right? He is absolutely taking the Lord's name in vain in making this oath to this woman. So, but it seems to settle her nerves. So this woman is assuaged, and she asks this stranger in front of her, whom he wants called up. And he says, "Bring up Samuel for me." And we got to wonder at this point, why does Saul ask for Samuel? It's a pretty curious choice. Right? Think about this. Put yourself in Saul's shoes and remember the interactions that you have had with the prophet Samuel in your past. You're in this situation where there's imminent war. You're afraid of the Philistines. You're looking for answers from God, and God is not talking to you. You've got to wonder, what would possibly make you think that Samuel is the one that you want to talk to at this point? Wayne, I see your hand.
Very simply, desperate people do desperate things.
Yeah.
I mean, that's all it is.
Yep.
He's just desperate, and so he's just...
Yeah, there's no logic to this.
No. Yeah. There is. This is a leap of faith. It's a total leap. He's just jumping up at anything, no matter what. Picking his straws, as we would say.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's an excellent point. It is another sign of how desperate Saul is. There's not really a plan here. Right? Because in life, Samuel had completely rebuffed Saul in chapter 15. In fact, I think at the end of chapter 15, we're told that that Samuel and Saul never talk again after that point, with this one exception, of course. Dennis?
It always seemed to me like he chose to speak with Samuel because even though they didn't have the best relationship, he knew Samuel had a good relationship with God.
Yeah, and even so though Samuel's dead.
Even though Samuel... And he could trust Samuel to tell him the truth.
Yeah.
And not just what he wants to hear.
Yeah. I think that's probably the best we could describe to Saul. Like, if he's... What's he reaching for? Well, at least Samuel is a prophet of the Lord. And again, though, we got to wonder, if the Lord won't answer Saul, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets, why does Saul think that conjuring Samuel is going to make a difference, even though he is a prophet of the Lord? I mean, perhaps he thinks, this is my best bet. Samuel doesn't like me, and maybe he's a prophet of the Lord, but the Lord's ignoring me. But he's dead, and dead people know things. That's what the ancients believed. Dead people know secrets. We don't really know what's going on in Saul's head. But we should see the futility in what Saul is doing. Like, his plan does not really make sense. It is very easy to poke holes in whatever plan we might think that he has. Now, the next part, again, is the part that always sets us abuzz. So any questions or comments up to this point, beyond what we've already talked about? Okay. So the next part, again, is what always gets us excited. The story skips directly to the appearance of Samuel. We don't get any kind of interlude. We don't get to watch the witch doing anything, making any kind of motions with her hands, digging in the dirt. We don't see exactly what's going on. We go immediately from bring up Samuel for me to when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. So the story is skipped directly to the appearance of Samuel. Wayne, go ahead.
Something I'm noticing here, just jumped off the page. Okay,
yeah.
As you said, went directly from one point to the next point, and not even has anything to do with any kind of explanation.
Right. The text isn't entertaining it.
I'm picking up, perhaps, the Lord does not want us to know what she did so that people today won't try it.
Yeah, and I think that's reasonable. It's it always kills me whenever news anchors will tell you about, this hot new scam that's going on or some crime that's being engaged in. And then they just explain it to you. Like, criminals are doing X, Y, and Z, and here's how they do it. Like, what are you doing explaining to all of your viewers how to commit this crime? It drives me up the wall. And I think we might sense, some of the prudence of the scriptures in cutting this kind of information out. Again, first off, the story's not about what the witch is doing, and so the story is not entertaining our curiosity on that point at all, and also it's not giving us the knowledge of how to go about doing these kinds of things. Yeah, exactly. It is not something God wants done. It is not something that we need to know how is done. So, now, the witch cries out and recognizes Samuel, and this raises all kinds of questions. Is it actually Samuel who appears here? Or is it a demon disguised as Samuel? This has been a live debate, again, since like the 2nd century. Did the witch cry out because she saw Samuel come up? Or did she cry out because she recognized Saul? Right, how does Samuel's coming up allow the witch to recognize Saul? And if she cried out because she saw Samuel, was it because she's a sham artist who wasn't expecting to actually see a ghost? We're not really going to entertain that. But I said earlier on in the study, people have written tons and tons about this since early on. From early on, there's been, a broad disagreement on all of these questions. Let me start with what I consider to be the simplest and most important question. And again, I think this is a prominent or a pertinent question for the story. Is it actually Samuel who appears? The reason that this is even a question is because it is difficult to understand how the actual prophet Samuel could be brought up by a witch. If it's actually the witch bringing him up, then it would make better sense for this apparition to be a demon. The simple answer is this. The narrator tells us that the woman saw Samuel. That's what the narrator says. The narrator identifies this shade as Samuel. So it's Samuel. And later identifies Samuel as the one speaking to Saul. In verse 15, Samuel said to Saul. That's the narrator telling us that. This is not meant to be like just from the perspective of Saul and we get to be fooled along with Saul. The biblical narrator is always truthful and open with us. Doesn't really pull tricks on us like that. We can add to this, by the way, that everything that this apparition says to Saul is true. And remember, that's one of the marks of a true prophet is, are they speaking the truth, including truth about what is going to come to pass? So let's look again at what the apparition says to Saul. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. All right, that much we can confirm simply by remembering what we've already read in the book. It's all true. It's all consistent with what we already know from the story. Now, the apparition also foretells the future. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. And so this apparition is foretelling what is going to happen. We will confirm these words when we read the remainder of the book, particularly chapter 31. All right, but I can go ahead and spoil it for you. What the shade says is right. It comes to pass. This is a true prophecy. So the narrator identifies the shade as Samuel. The shade speaks the same things that Samuel has already spoken from the Lord, and the shade offers true prophecy. So it's Samuel. Now, of course, the thornier question is, does the witch actually possess any kind of power? But again, like with that broader discussion about the afterlife, we could burn a whole lot of time answering this question. Strictly speaking, and understanding that is not really necessary to understanding the story. So long as we acknowledge that Saul is indeed hearing the word of Samuel, but that he has committed a grave sin by enlisting the services of a witch, that's all that is strictly necessary for understanding the role of this scene in the story. That he's getting information from the dead, which is what he was after, but it is a grave, grave sin for him to have done so. So, again, as far as what power the witch might have, we're going to punt on that question for now. So Samuel's first words to Saul are to demand why he has been disturbed, to which Saul offers his complaint that God won't answer him. Now, we've already considered the substance of that earlier. I only want to point out here that Saul's complaint in his behavior it's kind of a microcosm of how Israel and their future kings are going to act in general. We're going to see this time and again, with few exceptions, that Israel will hear the word of the Lord, ignore it, and then turn around and complain that God isn't talking to them. And then turn to other gods and to abominable practices. They go through exactly the same pattern that Saul goes through. They ignore God, complain that God's not talking, and say, I'm going to go elsewhere instead. I'm going to hunt down better alternatives. That is the kind of behavior that ultimately sends Israel into exile. And it's typified by Saul. Israel is Saul writ large, as it were. All right, so that brings us to the content of Samuel's message to Saul. Part of what makes Saul's sin in this story so painful is that it's so unnecessary. It's so futile. Because what does Saul learn in this encounter that he didn't already know? Nothing. Except for the fact that he's going to die tomorrow. Now, I mean, that is kind of a big thing, we got to admit, but he learns almost nothing in this encounter. And most of what the apparition tells to Saul, Saul already knew. Samuel had already said those things to him in life. All right, complain as he will that God will not answer him, God had already answered him. He simply would not listen. Samuel had already told him that the Lord has torn the kingdom out of his hand. Samuel and Saul and many others had already suspected that the Lord has given the kingdom to David. And we as readers know that the kingdom is going to David. Samuel has already told Saul why the kingdom was going to be torn from him, because of his disobedience with the Amalekites. So Saul has gone through all this trouble. He's snuck behind enemy lines. He's hunted down a witch, employed her services to bring up the dead, sinned gravely, just to hear things from Samuel's ghost that he had already heard from the prophet while he was still alive. So, we'll close with that futility and that tragedy. We will finish this off, Lord willing, on Sunday. Possibly, probably, get into chapter 29 as well. So, thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.